In this video, we're going to look at some of the pros and cons of donor-funded versus non-donor-funded revenue models for your business. Let me be clear that we're talking about two separate issues when it comes to should I start a nonprofit or a for-profit. We need to make sure that this is a distinct question from should I have a donor-funded versus non-donor-funded revenue model, a nonprofit versus versus a for-profit. So this is really a tax status. So when you look at, for example, the medical industry, a hospital typically is going to be a nonprofit, even though there is a massive amount of revenue that is coming through hospital systems. I happen to live in Houston, Texas, where we have the largest, one of the largest, if not the largest, healthcare systems in the entire country of the United States. And so the money comes in, it's not as though the money just goes straight back to the government or it just kind of gets dispersed out of the hospital system. No, it most definitely stays in the hospital system. It's just that because of that nonprofit tax status, they just can't then turn that profit over to to shareholders per se, because there are no shareholders in a for-profit business model. What happens is they just end up building more hospitals. They end up just investing into more medical research, into more medical equipment. And then you have for-profits where there are shareholders, where the shareholders can sort of siphon the profit out of the business, and so on. But then we have the question of donor funded versus non-donor funded revenue models. So for your business, for your organization, where is the money coming from? Is it coming from rendering goods and services in the marketplace where you're charging a price? That is a non-donor funded model. And then you have other organizations that decide that for whatever reason, whether it's we don't think that people will pay for our service or pay for our products or that they just can't afford it or whatever the case is, then sometimes organizations will opt for a donor-funded revenue model. Either way, you have to have revenue coming into the business, to the organization, or it just will not survive. But a non-donor funded model is generally more accepted by the culture, at least here in the United States. Donations to tax-exempt organizations in the United States didn't become tax-deductible until 1917. And make no mistake about it, that is one of the major incentives for people to donate to charities, whether it's to a church, whether it's to a homeless shelter or something like that, that if those donations cease to be tax deductible, it would be very interesting to see what would happen to that revenue for those organizations. But this is a relatively new thing in the U.S. tax code. This did not start until 1917 that you could write off your donation to a charity, to your church, and make that tax deductible. But a non-donor supported model is generally more accepted by the culture when it comes to a business. People just kind of assume whether they have negative views about profit or people making money or whatever, they are still going to assume that when they're doing business with somebody that this is a for-profit organization. It could be different in the education industry, where oftentimes universities, colleges tend to be nonprofits. But either way, even with a hospital or a university, the majority, and in most cases, the majority of the revenue is coming from services rendered in education. It's tuition and hospital, it's fees, hospital stays, all of that. We know how expensive medical can be. So what do you do when your target group can't afford your services? That's an interesting question. So in my case, I have a book publishing company. Some of my authors have written books specifically for inmates who are locked up in prison. And yes, they do have opportunities for inmates to make money doing various things in the prison, but it's very difficult for, you know, and authors, and when this is your first time, you're a first time author, you've never published a book and you're trying to sell a book, they can get very frustrated with the inability or just the barrier of being able to sell that book to their target market. And in those particular circumstances, I will often encourage them to focus on a donor supported model, to where donors can provide the funding for them to be able to provide those books to those inmates, where those inmates have very limited resources, and the resources that they do have, in many cases, they're sending to their family. They're trying to support people kind of on outside of the prison system. And so in that particular instance, that would be an example of when your target group just simply can't, it's just not feasible for them to be able to, so whether you go with a nonprofit or a for-profit legal status, such as a nonprofit 501c3 tax status, or you're going with S corporation or C corporation status. Aside from all of that, the question is, where is your revenue coming from? In the case of the author whose target market are people who are locked up in prison, it is in most cases an ideal and preferable revenue model to have it funded by donors, so that the donors can then provide the revenue to print the books, so that the author can then go and distribute those into the prison systems. Donor-supported organizations still have to render services to generate revenue. So in the case of the author, and I have several authors like this, who are writing specifically for inmates in prison. But if that's your situation, where your target group just simply cannot afford your services, donor supported organizations might be the way to go, but you still have to render a service. What is the service in this case? Well, from the donor's standpoint, they need to, if you're to go to a movie, why do you decide to go to one movie rather than another movie? Well, the reason is because you want to experience this story in this movie over against this story in this movie. You think you're going to get an experience that in that moment, on that particular day, you think this is going to be more fulfilling to you for whatever reason. This is the story. Maybe it's because this is what your wife wants to experience, even though, or your husband, your spouse wants to experience more than you want to experience it. Either way, that's the story that really, you know, is going to produce the most value for you on a intangible level. And so that's the way it is with nonprofits. And I've worked with nonprofits in donor development and so on. And so even though you're not actually selling a service, you are still, and in many cases, even if you're a nonprofit, you might be selling a service, but from your donor's perspective, when you're asking somebody to donate money to your organization, and legally, they can't write that off if they have received any goods or services in exchange for that donation. Otherwise, it's technically and legally, as far as the Internal Revenue Service is concerned here in the United States, it is not a tax-deductible donation, but you still have to sell the donor on the story that they want to participate in the story of your organization. So in the case of an author who has written a book for inmates in prison, who maybe had drug addiction or something like that, or they're just trying to help them to discover a relationship in Jesus Christ, how they can find freedom in Jesus, and to be able to tell the story that, look, I once was an addict. I once was locked up as an inmate. I know how isolated it can be. I know how discouraging it can be. And then I met Jesus when I was in prison. And when the author is telling this story about how they encountered Jesus in prison and then maybe came in contact with and discovered some principles that could help other inmates who are locked up really get their life back on track. Now the donor is starting to see themselves in the middle of that story, like a movie is playing out. So that is the service that you are providing to a donor. So when you stop telling that story, if you decide to go the donor-funded revenue model route, when you stop telling that story, your donations are going to dry up, because either way, donor-supported organizations still have to render services to generate revenue. Now, this is another interesting field of study, business as mission. You may be familiar with this acronym BAM. Steve Rundle, and there's an interview that is part of this course that I would like for you to go and listen to, where I interviewed Steve Rundle about some of his research. But he did a research project on, do economic incentives help or hinder business as mission practitioners? So these are missionaries going out on the mission field in a traditional sense, but with the BAM model, the focus is not on, I'm going to then go and the revenue is going to be donor supported, it's going to be donor provided, but that through a business model and rendering economic value in that marketplace, wherever it happens to be, that's the way the revenue is going to be coming in. And that's the way I'll be able to sustain my missionary efforts, not by being beholden or dependent on the benevolence of donors, probably back in my home country, wherever that happens to be. So here's a passage. This is a quote from Steve Rundle's research, who wrote a wonderful book called Great Commission Companies. But he said that the study found that practitioners of business as mission who are fully supported by the business tend to outperform, sometimes significantly, donor-supported business as mission practitioners and are no less fruitful in terms of spiritual impact. This finding holds up even after controlling for things like geography, firm size, and firm type. The moral of the story is that economic incentives matter. Contrary to the mission community's concern that self-support will take one's attention away from the ministry goals, the truth is that only by creating a successful business can a practitioner hope to have a meaningful and holistic impact on a community. So as a missionary going into a community, you might be able to pass out tracts, you might be able to have Sunday services, but if your interest is in discipling the community, which is, as business professionals, we are in a unique position to be able to do, which, by the way, we're about 85% of the Christian workforce working in a for-profit business, that we are in a position to disciple the community, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, on an economic level, on a personal level, making an impact on their family, making an impact on them holistically. But this was the finding, and so for the skeptics that would say, as he pointed out here, that some, the more traditionally minded missionary community would think that if you're focused on having to run a business, that somehow is going to detract or minimize your ability to achieve ministry goals of whether it be evangelism or discipleship or whatever it is, that he found that they were no less fruitful in terms of spiritual impact. and that practitioners of business admission who are fully supported by the business tend to outperform, sometimes significantly, donor-supported business admission practitioners. I mean, even just on a practical level as well. I mean, a lot of times the donor-supported missionaries, they have to leave the mission field to go back to their hometowns or their home countries in order to raise financial support over a period of months. Maybe it's over a summer or whatever it is. It's called, furlough, to go back and raise support. If you have a business that you have set up right there in the country, in the community that you're called to minister to, you don't need to leave because you have an economic model, you have an economic system that is in place there in the community. So I'd encourage you to go and listen to that interview with Steve Rundle and also read the article where he debriefs some of his research on this topic. And as we wrap up this particular section of the course, I want to ask a question. Why did Paul boast, the Apostle Paul, why did he boast about not accepting donations? Did you realize that the Apostle Paul actually boasted about not accepting donations? Yes, he did accept donations when he was locked up in prison. And even still, he was trying to raise money for poor Christians that were in a great time of need. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, because otherwise he was absolutely committed to not accepting donations, even though he knew he was entitled to them. He said, "When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." So yes, he totally had the legitimate right to collect donations, but he opted not to. Why did he do that? And I believe there's several reasons for this. There's at least four. I'm just going to talk about four right here. The first was to be relevant in the culture. For in the Hebrew mindset, yes, if you're familiar with the Torah and the tithing principle, bringing the first fruits and bringing that and tithing to the Levitical priesthood, and all of that was very familiar in the Hebrew mind. But Paul was going into a Greco-Roman, a Greek and Roman culture where they were not familiar with this cultural practice of the tithe, and that you're just supposed to give to the person that is, you're supposed to give financially to the people who are preaching the word to you, who are preaching in the synagogues, in our cases in the churches, or maybe if you're messianic, you're still going to the synagogue, but in the Greco-Roman world, they were not familiar, if at all, with this concept that you just give to your priest. And so for him to go into these brand new areas that had not been evangelized with the gospel and just assume that they know that they're supposed to give their money to him because he's preaching the Bible to them and he's teaching the Bible to them, he just didn't buy into that. He understood that that probably would not be a wise move. And such is the case in most of the places where we live. And yes, I think in some parts of the world, there may be more familiarity with that. But if you're truly trying to reach the lost world, believe me, they do not understand this principle that you're just supposed to give your money free of charge to people who are teaching the Bible to you. And so they just assume that you're supposed to create some economic value. And yes, through the way in which, and this is what this course is all about, is through the way that we produce economic value in the marketplace as business people, that we are inherently leading people to Jesus and creating value in that way. So I think Paul did this. I think that one of the reasons why he did not accept donations was because he was trying to reach people that were not familiar with even this concept, that just because somebody is teaching the Bible to you, that you're supposed to give your money to them without some other service being rendered. They just didn't culturally understand that. Another reason was because Paul wanted to provide for other people's needs. There in Acts chapter 20, verses 33-35, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands," he's talking about his own hands, "ministered to my own needs." Once again, he's boasting about not accepting donations, "and to the men who were with me." So not only through his tent-making business, whether he was making tents for the Roman army or he was making tents for the people that were coming to the Isthmian Games there in Corinth, which was sort of like an Olympics type of a games, was sort of a tourist attraction. Either way, he was making money making tents. And he goes on to say, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner," what is this manner? We just back up one sentence. "Ministering to your own needs and to the people who are with you. By working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So to be able to take the profit from your business and then invest it back into people who are working alongside you in your business, Paul is equating this with this principle of it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, I mean, these people that were with him, I'm sure that many of them were working alongside him. You might consider them his employees. But in any event, he was ministering to his own needs financially and to other people. So he was making enough for himself and had enough left over to help other people. And that's what profit can do for us. And I think the third reason why Paul boasted about not accepting donations was to teach personal discipline. He said, "If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And it's right there in within these verses that he says to follow our example. In Acts 20, 33-35, I have it in bold there. He talks about working hard in this manner. Same thing. Follow our example. What is the example? It is using your own ability to create value in the marketplace, and that is going to be your revenue model. And so relying on donations, yes, as I talked about in a previous example, there's some times where some people just won't be able to afford what the service that you're rendering. But in Paul's case, yes, maybe some people, whether they weren't able to afford the teaching and the service that he was rendering to them in a traditional ministry sense. In any event, he still continued to render it, but he had the finances. He was self-sufficient to be able to render that service. So in the case of the author who wants to then provide the books to the prison, I would hope that the author would have the finances to be able to provide. And yeah, there are probably other people that would love to participate in something like that, in order to donate their finances. Maybe, you know, to boot, they're going to get a tax deduction off of that, but they're going to be able to participate in that endeavor as well. And the fourth reason here that I would share is why I think Paul boasted about not accepting donations is to stay flexible and available to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so going back to Steve Rundle's research, so if you're a missionary, as an example, in in another country, and you know, now you're going to do the traditional missionary thing where you need to go back to your home country for a period of months or however long to raise support. In other words, to get people to share what's happening on the mission field and ask them to give to you financially, and otherwise you're not going to be able to minister anymore. I don't think this was his model here from what I see. And when he says follow our example and working hard in this manner, he's not talking about going on furlough and coming back and asking for monetary donations, and that otherwise he's not going to be able to continue to be flexible and available to what the Holy Spirit is calling him to do. I know he had an economic model that was non-donor supported, and so he was at all times going to be flexible and available to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, just like that missionary, that business's mission practitioner, who is not dependent on what Steve Rundle called the economic incentives, to where if the donors stop supporting, that's not going to cause an end to the gospel going forth and the discipleship that's happening there in that marketplace. And so I hope this is helping us to get a more biblical understanding of what the Bible says about the pros and cons of the donor-supported versus non-donor-supported model, and particularly why the Apostle Paul boasted about not accepting donations, and I think why we ought to do the same as well.